Welcome to the sixth letter on the 19 letters, and this letter is entitled History, and we begin from after Noach, from the time of the Tower of Babel, and we will learn, according to Rabbi Elias's synopsis, that the Tower of Babel, that generation, they did not learn their lesson from the flood, and Hashem caused them to be dispersed throughout the world, and thereby many nations came into existence. And these nations have all contributed to the world, and once they've done that, they've become intoxicated with their success, and then instead of relying on God, they rely on themselves, and they come crashing down again. So we begin. The new generation of men, which, awestruck, should have learned to acknowledge God as judge, master, and savior, soon forgot this lesson. So what were they awestruck by? They were awestruck from surviving the flood, seeing all these people die, and for those that didn't see, hearing the testimony from those that did see it. On the earth, newly presented to them, they pridefully strove to establish themselves as masters. And this, again, refers to the Tower of Babel, which will become obvious. Their ability to rule over nature deceived them into thinking that they could dispense with God in establishing and maintaining their new life. This is where history begins. Never again does God want to destroy all mankind. Rather, he wants to educate humanity through its experiences to self-knowledge and knowledge of God. Never more will mankind as a whole be allowed to sink to the ultimate depths of degradation reached by the generation that had perished. Therefore, mankind must be dispersed. So why is this? Lest the human species gradually spreading over the earth constitute but one single family in which corruption festering at one end would quickly infect the whole. It must be dispersed so that henceforth humanity will be able to rejuvenate itself. A corrupt branch, after it had passed through all the stages of human delusion, will make way for a hardier, more robust one, which will start a new life. It must be dispersed in different and diverse directions so that, in contending with the natural world, all the various facets of the human spirit will have the opportunity to prove and develop themselves, and human experience will become complete. So we're saying here that mankind has to be dispersed, and basically, we're broken down into different societies in different regions of the world, and there are two reasons for this, that the corrupt branches will wither and disappear, and as a result, mankind will learn from their mistakes and improve, and number two, that mankind will be challenged to fully develop itself, what we call the human spirit, among all the different environments and conditions that exist. And this new world was created this way because at the very least it had different climates, you know, summer, winter, fall, spring, etc., as the Pasuk in Noach attests to. And there are different opinions as what there was before this. Some say that the world up until the flood was one large continent, and after, in order to deal with man's new mission, being trained by education, then it was divided up and made into different continents, etc. So there are different theories of exactly how that happened or at what point. We know that Sfarno comments, for example, that the world before the flood was on a different axis than it is now, and that's what caused these seasonal changes. However, Rav Dessler makes an interesting comment which kind of fits into Rav Hirsch's saying that each nation offered something to the world, and Rav Dessler explains that the Jews, this is actually a little early to be talking about this, but that the Jews were scattered around the world in order to pick up these different midos from these different nations. And he comments, this is in Michtav Me'eliyahu. This is in volume 4, page 129 and 130. And he explains that the derech of Avodas Hashem in those nations developed through the midos that those nations have. So he says, Lamashal, Harusim heim chamei regesh. So he's talking about the Russians here, which I guess we could translate somewhere along the lines of emotional. V'ofan avodas Hashem sheitpateach sham hayu ha-chasidus. Says Chasidus really developed well in Russia because they had this emotionality, this regesh. He says the Lithuanians him karim u'mechushavim. So he says, and what was there? Avodas Hashem, they had Iyun HaTorah v'Limud HaMusar. And he says, HaGermanim, the German Jews, Makpidim Me'od al Mashmoas v'Seder, V'Sham Hitpatcha Avodas Hashem Shel Kapdanus B'Shmiras Misorah Menhagim. So the Germans excelled at preserving their Mesorah and their Minhagim, because in Germany they were very machmid on orderliness, etc. So he says the same thing applies, those are just examples, the same thing applies to every nation in the world where Jews are, that we pick up these traits and we use them to serve Hashem with. So continuing, in order for this educational plan to be possible, and this refers to the interplay of all these worldly societies, each one learning from the other, rising and falling, with Hashem guiding them through history. So again, in order for this educational plan to be possible, the earth emerged from its devastation in a different form, diversified in climate and soil, as we discussed before, intersected by a web of seas and rivers, mountains and deserts. So again, this refers to this possibility that the world was divided up after the flood in terms of its geography. As a result, even though man deems himself master of the soil, it is the soil itself that everywhere dictates his way of life and occupation, and its specific conditions and the climate shape his very nature, his body, his ideas, his thoughts, his desires, and even his language through which everything is expressed. Thus man is assured of many-sided experiences. These should lead him to knowledge of God and of his own self, and teach him that it is one and the same God who rules over nature and human life, and that man's mission is higher than merely to accumulate wealth and indulge in pleasures. So a couple of comments here. First, we stated that the soil actually dictates and molds a person's life and occupation. And the climate that a person lives in, it really molds his whole life. Maybe we can give some examples how a person's nature and body changes by the climate. So let's say people in hot desert climates, so we know that that gives a person a dark skin pigmentation that over time, presumably, is passed on to next generations. A person's ideas are affected in that if you're in a fertile climate, so you're going to think of growing things. And if you're by the shore, you're going to think of shipping, import and export. And a person's language, we know that's definitely affected by the climate. So just to give one example of that, we know that in Alaska, for example, snow is very important. And there are many words there to describe snow. And if you person lived in a desert climate, there may not even exist any kind of word for snow, because snow might be something which never comes. And the second point was that Hirsch writes that these should lead him to acknowledge God, and that he should recognize God who rules over nature and human life. So in the original plan of the world, man was to recognize all these things by himself. I guess it was much more obvious that God runs the universe, as we discussed. But in the new world, God divided humanity, and God has to guide man in a different way. And man is supposed to still recognize God in the same way as he was before the flood. Like Hirsch writes here, it is the one and the same God who rules over nature and human life, and etc. That man's mission is higher than just to accumulate wealth and indulge in pleasures. Ever since that time, nation after nation has entered upon the stage of history. Each brings with it new energies and new components of the human spirit, pitting both against the forces of nature and of other nations, in order to amass possessions and enjoyments, and to perpetuate its attainments for eternity. But a higher hand, that hand which controls the circumstances under which each nation labors, with a motion that is hardly perceptible, topples all that was meant to last forever, and instead, before the eyes of an astounded mankind, causes the greatest happenings to develop from the most insignificant, unnoticed trifles. Thus, when a nation has finally reached the heights of materialism and luxury, it crashes down in ruin despite its greatness, and indeed through it, making the way for a new generation to make the same attempt. Through God's providence, the outcome of all these efforts is made clear in due course to the generations that follow. In the end, mankind will have passed through the entire gamut of experiences, and every nation, by its rise and fall, will have inscribed in the book of history Hevel, vanity, as its assessment of human greatness. And Hirsch points out, by its rise and fall, so from the very fact that it fell, shows that it was built upon the wrong ideals. All efforts to secure lasting happiness through wealth and self-gratification will have failed, as all structures that were built upon brute power and scheming for materialistic gain and sensuous indulgence will have collapsed. Only that which men built through God-revering efforts on behalf of justice and love will endure for eternity. So ideas, for example, of freedom for all, of morals, these are things that developed over time from one nation to the next. based upon these concepts that our verse discusses here of justice and love that endure for eternity. After everything created by God, and finally even man himself, has been worshipped as an idol, usurping the divine throne, which is the basis of all human life, then, in the face of the havoc wrought by human violence and human folly, the futility of all these idolatries will become horrifyingly obvious. So man is looked upon as an idol, in that he sees himself in charge of all thinking, and science is the ultimate answer to all his problems, naturalism, secularism, all things that exclude Hashem by building up the human, and they all end in disaster. So a perfect example, again, is Hitler, that here you had a society which was supposed to be the top in the world at everything modern, but man worshipped only himself and came up with all sorts of theories that some of the human race are better than others, and we know, unfortunately, what the result of that was. Continuing, the eye, now unobstructed, will once more be lifted to the one alone, and there will again be an awareness of man's true greatness, which conceives of material goods and pleasures only as means to an end. Then, as the scattered family of man becomes reunited by special effort, this awareness, this experience, will pervade the earth from end to end, and, over the ruins of the past, man will be ready no longer to ask, what shall we do in order to gain happiness and bliss, but rather to ask, when we are happy and blissful, and the fullness of blessings is in our hand, what use shall we make of these blessings? In other words, what should we do with these blessings? So first thing we mentioned is that the family of man becomes reunited, and the message of the education from the Tower of Babel, that we have to be scattered, won't be necessary at this point in history, and all humans will once again be able to join around the recognition of God, and Hashem's education plan will then have had its desired result. And notice that we have not yet even discussed the purpose of the Jewish nation, and we're already discussing the days of the Mashiach. And finally, Rav Hirsch says, the question will be, when we are happy and blissful and the fullness of blessings is in our hand, what use shall we make of these blessings? In other words, we recognize that all that we own is a means, and that we must use all of our material possessions to serve God. And happiness is a means that comes about when I'm using all of my energies and possessions to serve. It's not at a starting point. And when all of these events take place, mankind as a whole will be ready for the advent of Mashiach. And notice how the nations are benefiting from the coming of Mashiach. This is a world event. This is not a Jewish event. And as we just pointed out, Jews have not even been mentioned yet in terms of this world plan. Now, to prove his point, Rav Hirsch now quotes Yeshaya Perek Beis, and he basically quotes the entire Perek. So just to summarize it, so in the beginning, it talks about what's going to be in the times of Mashiach, that the nations of the world are going to come up to the mountain of Hashem in order to learn the ways of Torah, and that Hashem will go and judge the nations. It discusses how there will be no more war, and the famous verse that they will take their swords and beat them into plowshares, etc., and how everyone will recognize Hashem at this point in history. Rav Hirsch then continues, when you will have read through the pages of history, you will have to exclaim with the voice that gathers, all vanity of vanities, all is in vain. And now he quotes Koheles, and the reference here is to nations that have come and gone, and what they have contributed and what they have not contributed to the world as a whole. And this is Koheles 1, 2-15, and 12, Pasuk 13. Rav Hirsch then quotes Tehillim 90 and Tehillim 67. And the point of Tehillim 90 is to show that man should use his time on earth productively to serve Hashem. And in Tehillim 67, it shows the end of this time period, in other words, in the days of Mashiach, when all of mankind will worship Hashem and acknowledge Him. And finally, Rav Hirsch quotes Shmuel Beis, Perek Chaf Gimel. This is the first seven psukim. These are the last words of David. And it says how David was chosen to be king, and that among mankind as a whole, righteousness will prevail. But people that push violence and do not go with Hashem's plan, they'll be consumed and destroyed. And this ends letter number 6.